Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching in the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Jeffrey. Good afternoon, everyone. Can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? Hello to those of you joining us on our live stream. My name's Alex. I hope you're doing well. Let me pray for us as we think about this passage. Lord God, we do thank you that you've caused the Bible to be written for our understanding, that we would understand ourselves better, that we would understand you and what you have done in rescuing us. Lord, as your word is sown like a seed, we pray, Lord, that it would not fall on hard ground, that our hearts would be receptive to it. We pray, Lord, that it would not be scorched by the persecution, the troubles of this world. We pray, Lord, that it would not be choked by all the distractions, all the obligations, all the attractions of life. But, Lord, that the seed of your word would grow and bear fruit tenfold, 20, 100-fold, all for your glory as we live lives transformed for our King. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. There was a man named Émile Cayet. He was a French philosopher who became quite disillusioned during World War I. While he was there, sitting in the trenches, watching his friends get wounded, sometimes his comrades die, he realized that his naturalistic philosophy didn't make sense of life. What he wanted was a book that would make sense of life, more particularly a book that he said would understand me. Now, he searched for such a book, but he could not find such a book, so he decided to make a book himself. So whenever he found inspirational quotes or profound sayings, he would write these down in a little pocketbook that he always kept with him. Now, one day as he was convalescing at home, recovering from his wounds during the war, he took out his pocketbook, sat under a tree and began reading through this accumulation of sayings. But as he finished reading it, he was more disillusioned than ever, because these sayings, these quotes, these writings did not have the same impact on him that they did before. Just then, his wife returned home, came out to the garden. She had a book, more particularly a Bible that she had found in a chapel. And Cahier, despite his education, had never read the Bible before. And so immediately he begins reading this Bible. He takes it to his study, and it happens to open up at Matthew's Gospel to the Beatitudes, and he begins reading from there. And later on he would say, "There are no words to describe my awe and wonder. I had this sudden realization, here is the book that understands me." Now, each of us have got our own stories, like Cahier. We've got our own stories, our own experiences, personalities, relationships, the stories of our own joys and struggles. Each of us has our unique story. But we also share a common story that we share with every human being that's ever existed. It's a story about how we've been created by God, built to be in a relationship with God. It's a story how we're all God's image bearers. We're all equally deserving of respect and dignity, but it's also a common story about our own brokenness, our sins, our failures and flaws, suffering and evil. The Bible is the fullest and most truthful story about us. It tells us about us. Maybe you've had that similar realization as Cahier did. Here is a book that understands me. The Bible tells us about our story. It tells us about ourselves, but it also tells us about God's grace, how God has intervened into our story to rescue us. And Romans chapter 1 to 4 is the best summary in the Bible of our story and God's grace. And so if you want to understand yourself, if you want to understand your own story and how God has intervened into our story, the best place to start is here. That's why over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at Romans 1 to 4 on Sundays. Now, the book of Romans, written by Paul, is what you could call a Christian manifesto. It's the fullest and grandest treatment of the gospel in the New Testament. And today's passage that we're going to look at gives us an introduction. Paul sets up what is to come. Now, if I could summarize today's passage in one sentence, it would be this. The gospel is that Jesus is king and must be proclaimed because this is how God rescues us. The gospel is that Jesus is king and must be proclaimed because this is how God rescues us. We're going to break up that sentence into three parts. Firstly, the gospel is that Jesus is king. This is from verses 1 to 7. Typical letters written to people in the Greco-Roman world would begin with an introduction about the sender and the recipient, and there would be a greetings. But Paul's prescript in this letter goes for seven whole verses. It's a long introduction. And that kind of makes sense when you realize how long Paul's letter to the Romans is. Now, if you think Paul's letter is long and complicated, relax, don't worry. His original audience would have thought that as well. But Paul begins by introducing himself, and he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Notice that straight away, Paul begins by talking about the gospel, that he is an apostle, which means he's been set apart for the gospel of God. In fact, that word gospel gets repeated over and over again in this passage, which means we should begin by asking ourselves the question, what does that word mean and why is it so important? Now, of course, a lot of us know that the Greek word for gospel is the word euangelion. Eu, which means good, plus the word angelos, which is angel or herald. Now, originally, euangelion was just a normal, secular word used broadly in communities all across the Greek-speaking world. It simply meant good news. It had no particular religious significance to it. And so, for example, if a king won a victory in battle, he would send back a herald to his city, to his people, with the good news. So, the famous character Pheudipides, who was the original marathon runner, was sent from the town Marathon to Athens to bring news of the Greek victory over the Persian army. He was a herald. You could say he brought good news. He was a gospeler. But from the very beginning of the early church, the Christians appropriated this word. That means at the core of Christianity is good news. There's an announcement. It's a gospel. And Paul, in these verses, describes this gospel. He talks about its origin, its subject, and its goal. The origin of the gospel is not from Paul himself. He says in verse 1 that it's the gospel of God. Then verse 2, that it's promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That term prophets is a shorthand way of saying the whole of the Old Testament. That means what happened in the New Testament was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. God said it. God made it happen. The origin of the gospel is from God. But then the subject of the gospel is there from verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This gospel is regarding his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all about him. Now, notice what is said about Jesus. On the one hand, we have his human nature, that he was descendant of David. But then on the other hand, we talk about his divine nature, that he is appointed the Son of God. Now, you might have read verse 4 and thought it was confusing. It looks like it says that Jesus was only appointed the Son of God at his resurrection and afterwards. Does that mean before Jesus' resurrection that he wasn't the Son of God? Well, no, that's not what it means. The word translated here for appointed means something like crowns. It means something like crowned. It's not that the resurrection publicly showed Jesus to be the Son of God for the first time. No, at the resurrection, the one who has always been the Son of God was changed from being the Son of God in weakness to being the Son of God in power. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from a body of weakness, a human body of weakness, to a resurrected body of power. He is shown to be both man and Christ, and that term Christ means king. He is also our Lord, which means he is the ruler of all things. In other words, to summarize, the gospel is about Jesus being king. So you have the origin of the gospel is from God, the subject of the gospel is Jesus is king, but then the goal of the gospel is there in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. The goal of gospel ministry is the obedience that comes by faith. The obedience of faith means bowing the knee in humble submission to Jesus the King throughout your entire life, throughout the entire Christian life. Now, do you see what this means? The goal of the gospel is not your personal happiness. That by believing that Jesus is Lord, you might have a fulfilling life. It is that, but you will get that, but there's much more. And the goal of the gospel is not even your personal salvation. It is that, but it is so much more. The goal of the gospel is the obedience of faith, which means we look at Jesus, we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He is the King of our lives. Everything has to orientate around him. And Paul says it's for his name's sake. That means it's all for the glory of Jesus. The outcome is that Jesus is glorified. Now look, Jesus doesn't tolerate rival kings. He doesn't tolerate us being engaged in selective obedience with him, saying to Jesus, look, Jesus, I'll accept what you say here, but I won't accept what you say here. I'll accept what you say here about giving to the poor and things like that, but I won't accept what you say, your teachings about money or sexuality. No, that's not treating Jesus as king. That's not even understanding really who he is as king. It's not worshiping Jesus. It's negotiating with Jesus. Now, it's important that we understand that the gospel is actually good news. It's what makes Christianity different from all the other religions and philosophies and worldviews around the place. The gospel is not advice about what you must do. It's good news about what the king has already done for you. Now, the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones had an excellent illustration about this. He says, imagine a king who has gone out to fight an invading army. But if that invading army wins and gets through, that king who has gone out to fight them is not going to send back heralds with good news. No, no, no. He's going to send back to his own city military advisors. And these military advisors are going to say, you've got to put the infantry here, you've got to put the army there, you're going to have to fight for your life. And Lloyd-Jones says that every other religion says, if you want to please God, if you want to pass the test, if you want to get to heaven, nirvana, the afterlife, whatever it is, you've got to do this and this and this and this, you've got to follow these rules and rituals, you're going to have to fight for your life. Every other religion sends advisors, they don't send good news. And often people think that the core of Christianity is about following the rules. You know, you got to love your neighbor, you got to give, you got to turn up, you got to live like Jesus. Yeah, all those things are important, but none of those things are good news. They're all advice. The gospel is that we have a king who has gone out and defeated our greatest enemy. He's defeated sin and death. The gospel is good news of the victory that has been won on your behalf. It is not advice about you having to win the victory for yourself. And so how do we respond to this good news? Well, we respond with lives lived in joyful praise and service of the King who has won the victory on our behalf. So, firstly, the gospel is that Jesus is King, but then secondly, from verses 8 to 15, this is a gospel that must be proclaimed. Now, having introduced himself the gospel he preaches to the Romans, Paul now talks about his relationship with them. And like most of his letters, Paul tells his readers how he's praying for them. And like most of his letters, this section is full of verbs of emotion and desire. Paul says he thanks God, he serves God wholeheartedly, he prays constantly, he longs to see them. He's planned many times to come and see them. Paul is writing to a collection of house churches in Rome. He didn't plant these churches, they've been planted by somebody else. He might have met some of them before, but he really doesn't know them. And some people in the churches in Rome were from a Jewish background, but the vast majority are what we call Gentiles. They're not from a Jewish background. And Paul has said he is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what Christ himself has appointed him to do. And so Paul wants to come to the center of the empire, to Rome. Verse 14, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks. That's basically a way of saying to the educated and to the not educated, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Paul says he is eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. He says he feels obligated. Now, when you have a debt, you have an obligation to pay back that debt. But the idea of a monetary debt doesn't quite get across the sense of urgency that Paul has. Go back to that story of the king fighting the invading army. If the king defeats that invading army, he's going to send back to the city heralds, bringing good news of the victory that has been won, that the people of that city have escaped defeat and death. Now, the herald has an obligation. The herald owes it to the king both to honor the king for what he has done, but also he has an obligation. He owes it to the citizens of that city to bring back that good news so that they would respond appropriately to the king. If they do not respond appropriately to the king, they incur the anger of that king. Now that's Paul's obligation. He says he owes it. He's the herald who has this sense of urgency to bring back this good news. He says, this is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Now, Paul wanted to go to the heart of the Roman Empire, to this city, which is very much like Hong Kong, diverse, multi-ethnic, multi-religious, and to preach the gospel to those people who so desperately needed to hear it. But he also wanted to preach the gospel to the church in Rome, this diverse community of Jews and Gentiles, to build them up in the gospel. If you fast forward all the way to the end of Paul's letter in Romans 15, he tells them about his plans to go to Spain. And he says, I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. After I've enjoyed your company a little while. Paul wanted the church in Rome to support him in his ministry when he went to Spain. Paul wanted them to be partners in the gospel with him. It's in preaching the gospel to the church in Rome that Paul builds them up in a gospel partnership. And you know, we need exactly the same thing. We need to have the gospel preached to us over and over and over again if we're going to go out and proclaim the gospel to the people around us. Now look, do you ever feel timid about the gospel? You know, in sharing the gospel to your colleagues or to your friends or family, you feel timid. You think that you're weak, the gospel is weak. What's the solution? Well, you remind yourself of the gospel. That in this seemingly weak message is power. The power of God to save all who would believe. Or maybe you sometimes feel tired of the gospel. You know, you're a little bit flat, you're jaded, you're not particularly encouraged. Well, what's the solution? Well, remind yourself of the gospel. That in the gospel, we have the good news of the King who has come and defeated for us our greatest enemies of sin and death. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel over and over and over again, because otherwise we're quick to forget, we're quick to get distracted, we're quick to become enamored with other things in life that are not the gospel and cannot possibly measure up to the gospel. And so in repeating the gospel, in preaching it to ourselves over and over again, we get that eagerness that Paul has. Do you have the eagerness that Paul has in proclaiming the gospel to others? Every now and again when I'm tired, I reread The Lord of the Rings. And I've done it again recently. And at the end of the books, the hobbits return home to the Shire and it is devastated by Saruman and his thugs. You know, all these trees are cut down and uprooted. The place is really desolate and ruined. And after the hobbits have kind of evicted the intruders, they realize that it's going to take generations for the Shire to ever be like it was again. And they're really depressed about it. Until one day Sam remembers that he's been given a gift. It's a gift from the elven queen, Lady Galadriel. And the gift is a box. And in the box, there is this silver seed. And this mysterious grey dust. And Frodo says to Sam, "Sam, use this gift. Use all the wits and the knowledge you have to use this gift. Everything in that box is a gift to assist you in the work." And so over the coming weeks and months, Sam is super busy going all the way over the Shire to every place where a particularly beautiful tree is being cut down. He plants a new sapling, and under the sapling he puts some of this grey dust, and then he scatters the dust off to the winds. And then in the middle of the Shire, in this place called the Party Field, where there used to be this big glorious tree, he plants that silver seed, and then he waits. He waits out the winter. And the spring goes beyond his wildest expectations, because all across the Shire, these little saplings that he's planted have grown beautifully. They've done in 1 year what they should be doing in 20 years. And then in the middle of the Shire is this, the silver seed has grown into this incredible, what they call a mallon tree, a tree of such grace and beauty that people from all over the world want to come and see it. And the harvest that year is of particular abundance. You know, sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is a lot like a mustard seed. You know, it looks small, inconsequential, insignificant. But when it sprouts and grows, it's the biggest plant in the garden. Paul said he's eager to preach the gospel, to promote the kingdom of God. Do you have that eager? Be a Sam Gamgee. You know, use what God has given you. No one has the combination of what each of you have. No one has your combination of relationships and connections, of gifts and opportunities to speak the gospel to people who so desperately need it. You have been put in your particular situations and you've been given particular gifts for that cause, to proclaim the gospel of our King. And so, we have the gospel is about Jesus the King, which must be proclaimed because this is how God rescues us. Verses 16 to 17 basically set the agenda all the way to the end of chapter 4. And so verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we're quite familiar with that concept of shame. Shame has a subjective sense and an objective sense. Subjectively speaking, shame is an emotion that we feel. We feel ashamed. But objectively speaking, shame is also a status when you get publicly proved wrong in front of a whole heap of people. Now, like Paul often did, so we often feel a sense of weakness about the gospel. The gospel is often seen by people around us as unimpressive. People despise it. And maybe that's why we're often unwilling, reluctant to share the gospel with others. But Paul was always confident that the gospel was true, that it was not wrong. Paul always knew that he would not be held up to shame because the gospel was ineffective or untrue. That's why he's not ashamed. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is God's power to rescue us. Paul is not ashamed because the gospel appears weak, because it's not weak, because any time someone is rescued by God, they are rescued through hearing the gospel. And Paul tells us how. It's all about that phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, righteousness is simply a word that means being in good standing. Being in good standing in someone else's eyes or in something's eyes. And you know, everyone's interested in being righteous, right? So, for example, we want to be right in the eyes of the law, so what do? We obey the rules. We want to be right in the eyes of those people that we respect in our lives, so we'll act in a certain way, dress and talk and act in certain ways. Or we want to be right in the eyes of those people who we work with, so we'll work long hours and we'll work incredibly hard. We're always interested in being righteous. But Paul is talking about a far better righteousness that is being offered to us. This is a righteousness of God that is being revealed. Now, let me summarize what it is. It's really important that we grasp this. The righteousness of God is his activity in reaching out to rescue to all who trust in Christ by giving them both an undeserved gift and a right status with him. I'll repeat that. The righteousness of God is his activity in reaching out to rescue all who trust in Christ by giving them both an undeserved gift and a right status with him. So firstly, the righteousness of God involves an undeserved gift. God reaches out to rescue us through Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes for us our sin, our shame, our brokenness. On the cross, he bears the debt of all that himself. He incurs the penalty of all of that and pays for it. The righteousness of God means God forgiving us our sins. It's an undeserved gift. But it's important for us to see that it's also more than that. It's more than just forgiveness. The gospel is the news about more than just forgiveness. Yes, it's important, but we need something else. It's also, secondly then, a right status from God. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul again uses the term the righteousness of God, and he said, God made him, he's talking about Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is not saying that on the cross Jesus was sinful, that he was greedy, that he was lying, that he was a criminal. No. It's not saying that Jesus was sinful. Paul is saying on the cross Jesus took what we deserved so that we can get what he deserved. We can get this new status, this new relationship, the righteousness of God. Now, think again of a king. In ancient times, kings didn't just rule, they were judges. So if you committed a crime, you would often go before the king and he would judge you. Now imagine that you've done a crime. I don't know what it is, just use your imagination, and you have to go before the king and the king has to pass sentence on you. Now you are guilty, but instead of you being thrown into prison or executed or something else, he pardons you. Even though you are guilty, you are declared innocent and you can walk free. But that's not all that happens to you, because to your surprise, the king doesn't stop there. He doesn't just pardon you, he crowns you. He adopts you as his child. He calls you a prince or a princess. You are covered with glory and splendor and adulation. You are given a new status, a new title, an inheritance. He delights in you and loves you as much as if you were his very own. Now, Paul says, if you trust in Christ, you are not just forgiven of your sins, you are given an entirely new status. You are made a child of God. Because here's the thing, forgiveness is one part, but being given a new status is completely something else. Because if, you know, you're forgiven and released from jail and the slate is wiped clean, that's great, but you've still got to hang out with everybody else and tough things out in life and try to keep your nose clean and try to get by. Now you might think, well, isn't that good? What else is there? Well, there is a whole lot more. Because the salvation that God promises is not just getting pardoned by the king, it's being adopted by the king. It's being given a new status by the king. Jesus gets treated as we deserve so that we can get treated as he deserved. God not only forgives you, but you are his child and he delights in you. That's what the righteousness of God means. We get given something that is completely alien to ourselves. And Paul says it comes by faith. You can't earn it. It is given to those who come to Jesus empty-handed. Let's think again about your story. You know, what makes you you, your experiences, your achievements, the story of your joys and struggles, your particular story. Now, we don't commonly use the word righteousness or unrighteousness in normal conversations, but I think all of us are deeply concerned with righteousness. We spend a lot of our time, a lot of our stories, trying to be right. We want to be sure of ourselves. We want to have value and worth. We want somebody outside of us approving us, declaring our value and worth. And so some people say to themselves, well, I want to achieve something in life. I want to achieve more than others. Others say, I want to earn money. I want to get more money than others. Others say, well, I want to be beautiful. I want to be attractive compared to others. Others say, I just want to live by my standards and abide by my standards. I want to be able to look at myself in the mirror each morning. And all through our lives, the reality is we're looking for a righteousness. That's a lot of what our stories are about. But the thing is, everybody's righteousness, if it's not from God, is going to disappear. You know, you can lose your job. Or then you retire and everyone forgets about you in your field. Or you age and you lose your health and strength and attractiveness. Or you fail sometimes, you know, you don't live up to your own standards. You can't always look at yourself in the mirror each morning. Everybody's righteousness gets taken away. It's here one moment, gone the next. But God's righteousness, that which he gives you, is eternal and cannot be taken away. The message of the gospel is this: in Jesus Christ, the unrighteous are made righteous. So how do we respond to this good news? If you've believed it and it sinks into your heart, you live your life in joyful service for the King who has won the victory for you. And you do it until you see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the gospel. That in the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. In the gospel, we are given a righteousness that is not from us, that is alien from us, that is something that we do not deserve. That your Son, our Savior Jesus, came into the world, And through his death on the cross, he's forgiven us. And because of what he has done, we receive what he deserves. We're given a whole new status. And now that you look upon us and you delight in us, Lord God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this incredible news of the great gift that you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that we would not tire of looking at the gospel, and that we would not become distracted, taking our eyes off the gospel and looking at all these other things in this world that you have given us and thinking that somehow they are better. Lord, nothing can stack up to what you have given us in your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, would you help us to live in response to the gospel, to declare this gospel to others so that they too might know Jesus. We pray that we as a community would be a community marked by the gospel, that people around us would say, here are some strange people believing in Jesus, and they have such poise, such calmness, such joy. What makes them different? Who it is that they believe? Lord, help us to be a community shaped by the gospel for your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.